Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Two summers ago, Heidi and I flew into Milan, Italy, where we proceeded to take a bus tour and spend just the first night of our amazing 2 weeks in Italy. One of the most stunning things to see are cathedrals in every city, especially in the larger cities. And the Cathedral of Milan has three doorways. Each of them are spanned by a magnificent arch, and inscribed over the arch on one side is, all that pleases is but for a moment. And underneath is carved a wreath of roses. Inscribed over the arch on the opposite side is, all that which troubles is but for a moment. And carved into the stone there is a cross. And the inscription over the arch in the central doorway is, that only is important which is eternal. Is that what you believe? Do you really believe that? To believe something is to live as if it's really true. And if you believe that it is true, that only that which is eternal is important, it means that your decisions and your commitments and your schedule and your purchases, your investments, your way of relating to those you claim to love and the way you respond to those who may hate you, that all of these commitments and choices are made in light of eternity. In other words, to borrow from the name of R.C. Sproul's column begun back in the 1970s, right now counts forever. Sproul writes, our Christian assertion is that there is more to our lives than now. If there is not, then even the now is meaningless. But we say now counts. Why? Now counts because We are creatures who have an origin and a destiny that is rooted and grounded in God. If I am a cosmic accident springing from the dust and destined for more dust, then I'm nothing. I'm a joke. I am a tale told by an idiot. But if my ultimate roots are grounded in eternity, and if my destiny is anchored in that same eternity, then I know something of who I am. I know that I am a creature of eternal significance. If that's so, then my life counts. And what I do today counts forever. Now, in other words, the now means something. Let the culture be paganized. Let the culture be barbarian. But let the church be the church. And never negotiate the eternal dimension of life. C.S. Lewis said, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." A traveler visits an ancient village and meets a mysterious old clockmaker who claims to be building a clock that ticks once every 1,000 years. "Why?" the traveler asks. The old man replies, "Because something has to remind us that eternity is not just later. It is always now." Right now counts forever. Is that what you believe? The perspective that Moses gives us in his prayer here in Psalm 90 seems to make clear that he believed in considering everything in light of eternity. And the way he prays demonstrates that actually living this way keeps you intimately close to God and keeps you wise beyond your years and keeps you satisfied with every day that you live and also keeps you clear about how to raise your children. All of that is packed into this one psalm. Moses begins his prayer with the truth about God. Good place to start. The truth about God. Verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Why do you think Moses prays this way? And when you pray, is this the way you pray? The way he does here? Why does he set the whole tone of his prayer this way? He takes the opening two verses to tell God who he is. Now, why do you think he does that? I can tell you why he doesn't do it. He doesn't pray this way because God has identity issues, or as if God sometimes forgets who he is. He doesn't pray this way because God needs his ego stroked from time to time, or he somehow suffers from low self-esteem. Remember that our privilege of praising God, what we've been doing here together, knowing the one true God and being invited to celebrate his greatness and his glory in worship, doesn't meet any need in God. We are not doing God a favor by praying to him or praising him in this way. No, worship, that is, expressing and celebrating the greatness of God, like Moses is doing here, is actually a great gift that he gives to us. Beholding God's glory fills and nurtures us. It dazzles and thrills us like nothing else in life. To worship him heals us and satisfies us and renews our energy and our hope for the future. God lets us praise him, not to build himself up, but to show us how much he loves us. He gives us access to the greatest gift ever given, himself. That's what we do in worship. And when Moses prays this way, he is savoring God. He is setting the stage for the rest of his prayer this way because God is connected to everything else that he mentions in the rest of the prayer. We have our origin and a destiny that is rooted and grounded in God. Lord, through all generations, you have been our home. You, God, have been our home. See, ever since the time of Abraham, God's people had been without a physical home. Remember, you read the Old Testament, they're always living in tents, and they're always on the move, and God has been their home. God has been their dwelling place, their refuge, their protection. And that never changed, even when they entered the Promised Land. God is still their true eternal home. This is deeply personal for Moses. And not something just trending on his social media. It is truth that is anchored to the very nature and character of God. And then he uses some imagery. Think of the mountains. Have you ever done what a bunch of us staff did this past week in Colorado? We went on a 4.5-hour hike up the mountain above the tree line where you just suck air all the time. You walk in, and you know, we were supposed to be on a trail, but I would say at least half the time there was no trail. We had to like make our own trail. There were a whole bunch of sharp rocks you're walking on. All I had was my tennis shoes on. There was snow that was melting and ice, and you slip. You'd fall through the snow sometimes up to the top part of your leg. There was mud all over everything. We walked for hours and hours. We're doing this for fun, I guess. And we get up there, and here's a raging waterfall. And we go further, up to the very top, where there's this crystal clear lake of ice-cold water, just the snow that had melted off the top. And you turn and look, and you can see the whole range of mountains up there. And I wonder if you've ever experienced something like that, the majesty of it all, and you look at one of those mountains and you think, how long has that mountain been there? Because mountains are not eternal. There was a time when that mountain was not there. But Moses prays before there were any of these mountains at all, or any of the earth had yet been formed, and he tells us that at that time, and for endless ages before it, God existed, and God reigned, and God was God. And you can look into the future and say the same thing. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You can't say that about anybody else or anything else. My dear seminary dean and theology professor Millard Erickson writes, "The question, how old is God, simply is inappropriate. He is no older now than he was a year ago. Because infinity plus one is no more than infinity. He simply is not bound by the usual restrictions of time. God is the one who always is. He was, he is, he will be. God is timeless in the sense that he doesn't grow or develop. There are no variations in his nature. There are no different points within his existence. The interests, knowledge, activities, and even personalities of humans change from childhood to youth to adulthood to old age. We change. With God, no such change. He has always been what he is. His deliberation and willing take no time, because from all eternity, he has determined what he is now doing. And thus, his actions are not reactions to unforeseen developments, like is often the case in our lives. He does not get taken by surprise or ever have to formulate contingency plans, because from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And from this never-changing, everlasting foundation, Moses then moves on to pray in contrast about the truth of man, verses 3 to 6. You return man to dust, and you say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, and you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. They're like grass that is renewed in the morning, but in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it just fades away and withers." This everlasting God is sovereign over death. His timing overrules everything else. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man to die once." No reincarnation. To die once, and after that comes judgment. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, "Every day of my life was recorded in your book before even a single day had come to pass." So we live according to God's authoritative decree. We live until God commands us return to dust, a command that we are incapable of disobeying. And this phrase has its roots from the very beginning in Genesis, where God says to the guilty Adam, "You were made from dust, and to dust you will return." It's why pastors like me throw some dirt on the casket as it's being lowered into the grave, and we say, "Ashes to ashes, dust to dust." And maybe it's just a pastoral thing. I've mentioned it before that I enjoy watching the YouTube channel Hollywood Graveyard. They give little biographies there of famous people, usually of Hollywood fame, and then they show their grave sites. And I kind of enjoy it because I think, oh, these are all the people I grew up watching, you know, and feel like they're sort of part of your life. For more recent deaths, I watch Legacy.com, where they give biographical sketches as those who died before on the other channel, but this time it's just the ones who have died in the last week. This past show included Loretta Swit, Al Foster, the jazz drummer for Miles Davis, and one of my boyhood sports heroes, Jim Marshall of the Vikings, purple people eater fame. I watched him lose 4 Super Bowls. He died on June 3rd, and something I didn't know until I saw this little biographical sketch, that he was born the same year as my dad. So that was just interesting to me. But Legacy.com also surveys anniversaries of famous people who have died. But whether you're watching the bios of those who just died this past week or those who died 15 or 20 years ago, they always accompany the biography with a photo of the person. But I have to say that that photo almost always is a photo of that person in their prime. Especially if they died a long time ago, they don't show you a current photo of that person because it would be in some stage of decay. And Moses points out this reality In fact, he further develops it in verse 5, where we're told that we're like grass. Grass that just kind of shoots up in the morning, looks so young in its youth, and then quickly fades and withers away. Have you ever noticed this about yourself yet? Two other metaphors to keep driving this point home. He says we get swept away by death like a raging flood taking us away. And then we're like a dream. You know how that is in the morning? Just before you wake up, you're dreaming about something, and then as soon as you're conscious, the dream, you knew you were dreaming, it's just gone. And he says that's what it's like for humans. It's gone, remembered no more. Unless Christ comes back first, this is what will happen to each one of us. I will die, and I will turn to dust. You will die, you will turn to dust. It's not merely a morbid thought or an inappropriate thing to point out. It is reality. If it hasn't happened already, your parents will die. Your wife or husband will die. Even, you know how God has just blessed us with so many youth and so many kids and babies always. The latest baby born into our church family, imagine that if that person were to live to become the oldest person worshiping here someday. But their life will still come to an end and they'll turn to dust. It's not a topic that we like to talk about. In fact, one of the ways we deal with it is to joke about it. Like Woody Allen's "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens" line. Or Stephen Wright, "I intend to live forever. So far, so good." Or Jack Handy, SNL Deep Thoughts fame, "I want to die peacefully in my sleep, like my grandfather, not screaming and yelling like the passengers in his car." Or this one, it's anonymous, but it fits. "When I die, I want my last words to be, 'I left $1 million under the..." Yeah, that's it. As difficult a truth as it is for us to face squarely, it's not awkward, and it's not difficult at all for God. Why? Because he's the everlasting God. And for him, 1,000 years is just like one day. So to God, you understand, the most important thing is not the length of our lives. We act like it's the most important thing to us many times. To him, it's not. For Moses, as he prays, he doesn't just face the harsh reality of death. He also destroys any illusions that we have about life itself. I mean, life is a sacred, precious gift from God. And imagine what you would be willing to pay to extend your life if it came to that. You'd be willing to give up everything just to live a little longer. But in reality, our lives are stained and plagued by the reality of sin, which is precisely where Moses' prayer goes next, the truth about sin in verses 7 to 11. It gets dark here. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set all of our iniquities right there before you. Even our secret sins are in the light of your presence. And all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And yet their span is but toil and trouble. And they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Ben Patterson summarizes what we've learned in the psalm so far this way: God alone is eternal. He alone is permanent. He is our only home. Everything else is momentary. It's passing away. That's the good news. Now for the bad news, without which the good news wouldn't be good news. Life is hard. Then we die. And it's our fault. Tim and Kathy Keller give their own summary. Verses 7 to 11 remind us, they say, that death is not the natural order of things, but it is the effect of our turning from God and the subsequent curse on all creation. And without this robust doctrine of sin, we will never become wise. We will be constantly shocked by how life swiftly takes away everything that we love. We will trust our own abilities too much. We will seek satisfaction in things that we are going to inevitably lose. So face sin and death, or lose touch with reality. Death and a tortured life are not natural for human beings. We have done this to ourselves. It is our own fault. You can blame Adam and Eve if you want to, but each of us has confirmed what they did with the choices that we have made. And thus, all of life is lived under the anger and wrath of God toward sin, and we all suffer for it. And the pre-flood length of life, remember that early in the Bible, people lived hundreds and hundreds of years, sometimes it approached 1,000 years, has now been reduced to 70 years or so, maybe 80 if you have extra strength or beyond for some of us. But the point he makes is that even this short life, all that these years all have toil and trouble of their own. Verse 11 points out that the reality of God's anger against us is something that we should have figured out a long time ago, but natural man does not appreciate this truth. It is far too rare, but God's fury against sin should cause people to fear him and revere him and respond by acknowledging what we deserve while sincerely desiring to walk in his ways. But you don't find people naturally in that case. It's a sad state of affairs. But then there's a shift in the psalm. A shift to good news that comes out of these difficult truths, these harsh realities, brings some good news. Number one, these harsh realities can cultivate wisdom. That's good news. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Notice what Moses is doing here? Moses is asking God to be his teacher, to be our teacher. A theme emphasized in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and it is, God, teach me this, that we would learn to respond to your wrath against sin in this broken world in which we live, but we would respond by fearing you, which is what? The starting point of wisdom. It matters how you and I respond to trouble in life. And this turns out to be the central theme of the psalm. God has always been our dwelling place. God has always been our home throughout all generations. And in the words of Bob Dylan, heart of mine, go back home. I only have a limited number of days in this life, and they are not to be wasted. I am grass on my way to becoming dirt. And I can let the small number of sacred days that I'm given slip by while I play the victim, complaining about all my troubles. Or I could sit down and let God teach me about what really matters, becoming wise. The reality and swift approach of my own death can keep me humble, acknowledging my all-too-human weaknesses and dependencies, And while I seek above all a right relationship with the everlasting God. This is an enlightenment moment. The realization that my brief life can actually be leveraged for eternal gains. Once you realize that, life takes on a whole different energy. In the spirit of John Owen's writings, we can trade with our time in such a way as to reap eternity. When Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old, in December of 1722, he was a young 17. I mean, he was 19 years old. He was a young Puritan minister in the colonial New England area. He began writing at 19 years of age his 70 resolutions as part of his personal spiritual discipline. The resolutions that he came up with were never meant to be for public view. They were private commitments that he was making that were meant to guide his moral and spiritual and intellectual development. But if you go to those 70 resolutions and you look at resolution number 17, this is what you'll see: resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. This is living a numbered life so as to cultivate a heart of wisdom. Secondly, the harsh circumstances of life can leave you desperate for all the right things. Verse 13, return, O Lord. This is the word, the personal name for Yahweh. Return, O Yahweh. How long? Have pity on your servants. So here is Moses coming to the end of himself. How long? And this is spiritually, this is a good place to be. Living in the recognition that God is my only hope. We pray differently when we are desperate. Recall Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Sometimes God will be your only hope. One by one, you lose all the things you valued or leaned on for meaning and purpose and security in life, and pretty soon they'll all be gone. All you have left is God. That's where Paul was. We thought it was all over. But that was to get us away from depending on ourselves and to trust God. Three, the harsh realities of the life that Moses is praying about here can lead you to the only true satisfaction. Verses 14 and 15, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Satisfy us in the morning. It refers to this new life after a long dark night. Remember Psalm 30 verse 5, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. And he says, let the joy come. Satisfy us with that joy. And what is it that satisfies here in this verse? He makes it explicit. God's steadfast love. Satisfy me when I get up tomorrow morning with the fact that your love is still there. It has never wavered. I am still the object of your love. Let me be satisfied with that. Paul prays in Ephesians 3:18-19, that the Ephesians, quote, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Resting in, savoring, and being overwhelmed by the magnitude of Christ's love is precisely where satisfaction comes. Finding yourself filled with all the fullness of God. We've been so busy stuffing ourselves with everything that doesn't satisfy. But the steadfast love of God enables us to rejoice and be glad all our days. David Howard points out that verse 15 is actually an oblique request for eternal life. Because remember back in verse 10, we're told that humanity's earthly life is characterized by trouble and iniquity. So the only way the joy can match that affliction is if there's another life. And there is. Our afflictions prepare us to be satisfied with God's eternal love. It doesn't mean the circumstances are good or fun or pleasurable, but it means that it drives us to what really matters and satisfies. And fourth, those harsh realities can guard you from wasting your life. A lot of people will come to the end of their lives and realize they've wasted those precious days and years. Verses 16 and 17, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So now, as we approach the end of the psalm, what becomes more important than a life without toil or trouble? What matters more? You see, Moses isn't just saying, take all the trouble away, God. That's not what he said. That's not what he prays. He prays here that our children would experience the glorious power of God. That's what we want for our children. We don't want to say, God, don't let anything happen to them. But what we want to pray is that they would be personally acquainted with the reality of God's glorious power. Now remember, Moses is praying this. The author, Moses, remember what he had experienced of God's saving and rescuing power. And he wants that storyline of boasting in God's greatness to continue through the coming generations. Verse 17, Moses knows that unless the Lord's favor or blessing be upon our work, then we labor in vain. But even though our time here passes quickly, God can establish our work. That is, he can make a lasting difference from the work of our hands. Our lives are like that. And you can feel like, what's the point? God can establish the work of our hands, make it permanent, so we end here with our lives completely aligned with God's will and God's purposes under God's blessing. Let it be so, God. But I close with a practical application of all these principles by David Paulison. When the doctor says it's cancer, you feel violated. The enemy is operating on the inside. But in the midst of the turmoil, there is a place to turn. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble, and therefore, we will not be afraid. You don't have to live in denial. You don't have to live as if you can beat this by willpower and medical intervention. No, God is up to something far more significant. He cares. He is involved. He is a sure and certain presence. He will walk with you through pain. He will strengthen you and give you courage. He will deliver you from your fears. He will be for you a refuge, a safe place amidst all of the dangers and threats. Cancer is an opportunity for faith to grow. And see, that's what God really values in your life. If your faith does not come to life in your weakness and need, then fear and false hopes take over, and fear bullies you into putting your ultimate hope in something that will never be good enough. Doctors, percentages, treatments, a cure, strategies for self-healing, keeping yourself busy and distracted, numbing yourself, these will never satisfy. Cancer is meant to get us to look death in the eye. And faith deepens as need deepens. Suffering is meant to lead you to God and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior. It is meant to wean you away from being absorbed with yourself, to wean you away from unbelief and false beliefs and sins. If God has not yet befriended you and become your ever-present help in trouble, if you have not yet sought Him and relied on His mercies, then a cancer diagnosis is going to magnify all of your problems. You may become bitter, despairing, addictive, fearful, frenzied, and even if you beat this cancer on this occasion, it may only make you more foolishly self-confident and more fixated on a medical salvation and more invested in avoiding the God to whom you are accountable. But if you are God's child, He will teach you what you need to know and learn. And by His grace, you will come to accept life and death on His terms. And your inner enemy, that moral cancer, 10,000 times more deadly than any physical cancer, that moral cancer will be dying. And you will be walking in the path of life with Christ, even when you die, you live forever. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and you have always been and always will be our home. And remember, all that pleases is for but a moment, and all that which troubles is but for a moment. And that only is important which is eternal. Let's pray. Lord, let these words prayed by your servant Moses come alive in our hearts. The reality of your infinite existence, the only non-contingent being there is. And by your grace, God, let us anchor ourselves to you, to love what you love, to be willing to walk in obedience to you no matter the circumstances, confident that you are teaching us wisdom and teaching us to trust you. Thank you, God, for loving us that much. Thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the promises that you have given that will stand true as long as you exist. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we rest in that today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.